1 Chronicles 29:11. Our topic has been the rise and fall of the American Republic. We are into our second division of this study, the Theological Foundations for America's History. And we are continuing in our look at the major doctrines of the founding fathers of this nation, not during the time of the constitutional time structure, but in the time of the Pilgrims and Puritans. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our Holy Father, we thank you that we can come back again to continue our examination of your teaching. We could see thy hand of divine providence in history, that, Father, we might be able to, as good Christian historians, interpret the past so that we might know how we ought to act in the future, how to live out our lives in a way that would be pleasing to you. We know, O Lord God, that things are not as simple as they once seemed to be. But we ask for, in the midst of this day of confusion, singleness of heart, clarity of thought, that we might know Thee, O God, and return to the ways of Thy blessings. We ask, O God, that You would now give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which Your Word would teach us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We began last Lord's Day with our study concerning the theological foundation of this nation, in looking at the major doctrines taught by the Puritans in this establishment of the colonies, which become known as the United States of America. The Pilgrims, while they were essentially the founders of Plymouth Bay Colony, in essence, they came there, established Massachusetts as a strong colony area, eventually got just emerged into the Puritan culture. They were Puritans, but they pretended to be kind of a independent, more separatist Puritan when they left Europe. But having the Puritan community move into Massachusetts became more involved within the community and lost their self-identity into the community of Puritanism. So in essence, outside of a few minor ideologies in church government, eventually the Pilgrims simply removed themselves back into the Puritan community as they were a part of in England. So it's interesting to note that, if you will. So when we speak of the Pilgrims and the Puritans, essentially, we are not dealing with these people as two different groups, but simply a group who early on left from persecution, who felt that they needed to leave England immediately, versus those who tried to stay and to work within the church that was authoritatively established, known as the Church of England, seeking with other reformers to try to change that system of government into a reformed governmental system within the church. We look at the establishment of the first major doctrine, the doctrine of God's covenant. We've seen that these people were highly committed to the covenant of God, that they viewed themselves as a part of God's people, this being a special expedition by God's hand of providence for them to establish a new nation. And we'll look at the other side of that aspect of the covenant. Because not only is it a positive aspect of the covenant about redemption, but with it comes the law of God as a major doctrinal function within a covenant community. Not only must there be redemption, but there must be a standard of righteousness by which we are driven to understand the necessity of redemption. The second driving doctrine of this people was the sovereignty of God. Unquestionably, they believed God alone was the sovereign, and that in everything He rules and reigns. No area of life, whether religious, political, economic, or social, God had His hand in control over all things and is the ultimate and highest authority, creator and sustainer of everything that exists. And the last thing that we had a chance to look at was the depravity of man. How the depravity of man became a very important aspect of the doctrine and eventually of the constitutional structure of this nation. That man could not be trusted with power. Government must be limited. And man could not receive authority from himself to create government, but could only agree to submit to the lawful government established by God according to His Word. And thus man can covenant together, but they cannot be the creator and ordainer of government. Now the third area we want to move into is the law of God. And there's going to be some overlapping here between what we had studied a few sermons ago on the very essence and nature of constitutionalism in Massachusetts. But the law of God becomes a very important doctrine within the church. In early America, democracy was despised and condemned. Democracy was despised by the Puritans and condemned. It was the essence of majority rule by the people. And they did not believe that the majority constitutes the ruling class or the authority or the final authority or the motivating force in authority concerning the laws under which they functioned or the government as it administrated those laws. They rather believed in a form of constitutional law, that law itself is the highest authority, not the people. It is wrong when our Constitution says we the people have the ability to come and to form this government and give it authority. We know that the people cannot ordain government. It is God. It is also wrong to think that the highest authority in the Constitution is the people. Now, these are some of the elements that we'll be looking at in the next few Lord's Day Sabbaths and some of the constitutional problems with the Constitution, i.e., biblical problems that arise. Law was seen as the highest authority. When Samuel Rutherford wrote Lex Rex, the king is not law, but the law is the king, what he meant was it's not government and it's not the people who are the highest authority in any society, but it is law, and there is only one law by which all just societies can be established. The law of God, the supremacy of God's Word as law within that society. The Puritans understood the nature of constitutional law to a great extent. You have to understand, these are Englishmen. They have a monarchical republic. They have both a king and they have a parliament. And under the Magna Carta, which was their great constituting principle within England, although England does not have formally a constitution per se, they understood the very essence and nature of constitutional law, that everyone, including the king, parliament, and the people, must be under one authority. And that authority must be law. A government based on biblical law was the only form of a just society for the Puritans. As Dr. Greg Singer points out, and I quote, "The church and state were to cooperate in the attainment of their respective goals, for they were both subject to the same God. It was for this reason that the state was to punish blasphemers and heretics. The magistrate, in the discharge of his office, was steward unto God, and he was to be found faithful in his responsibilities. It was not the role of the magistrate to proclaim the gospel, but it was his duty to establish such civil conditions as to enable the church to perform this function. Neither was it the responsibility of the church to manage the civil life of the people, but a faithful preaching of the law of God was bound to have a healthy influence on the community at large." Unquote. It is the reformational theology of the covenant and of this law, which was the motivating force behind the hopes and the dreams of the Puritans who came and established this nation. They truly believed that they were expanding the kingdom of God, and in doing so, they were seeking to be free men. Men who were free to worship God in the holiness of that covenant. Their freedom in Christ, having been freed by Him who is the legal surety of the covenant, gave rise to the concept of social and political freedom in England and in America. The Puritans understood that the law of God, which they had to obey to be faithful into that covenant, was a law against tyranny. It was a law that commanded liberty for those who were self-governing because they yielded their hearts to the government of Christ, who was their Lord and Savior. The whole idea of freedom and liberty, the whole idea of being able to pursue the things of God, were based on the idea that we can do this as a self-governing people. Why? Because we as a people are committed to God and to His Word. That's the key to any society. When James Madison says that the Constitution is only fit for a people who is capable of morality based upon Christianity, he understood what he was talking about. Because the Constitution itself has no substantive law. The principle behind constitutionalism, even the principles behind state constitutionalism, is that the people are morally bound to Christ within their heart. They're self-governing. They do what is right because the Spirit that indwells them, the Spirit of Christ, forces them to live godly, holy, righteous lives. Personally, socially, politically. And because of personal self-government, a people in submission to God, a people who want to be free, free to serve, free to worship, and to raise their families in that liberty that Christ hath given them in Him. But they were a people who were self-governing. And when they came and built this nation, that was the major principle in motivating them. We are bound to the law of God, and what will make us keep that law? It is the Spirit of Christ within us. We are bound to be self-governing. And without self-governance, we will not be able to live as a free people. But my friends, do not mistake the idea of self-government as people who are self-limiting. That's not what they were talking about. It wasn't the idea that we are people who can govern our own lives in autonomy, free from God, free from anything, like the libertarian. We can just be free to do as we want. We're self-governing, and we will, for the most part, morally try to do what is right for ourselves and thus right for our fellow man. That's not what they're talking about. Self-government comes from bondage to Jesus Christ, from the Spirit indwelling us and conforming us in progressive sanctification unto the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. That's what they meant by self-governing. I am governed by the Word of God. His Spirit prompts me to live by that Word. And when I live by that Word, I am governing myself through the power of the Spirit to do what is right before God. That is not the same idea that comes along later in political ideology that talks about self-government. Government and a person being self controlling, as in the libertarian idea that is set forth, that man is to be, each man, autonomous, and as long as he does not interfere with other men's autonomy, and as long as he is responsible for his actions, therefore that is self-government. That type of self-government will only eventually lead to anarchy. Because the factor that is missing is the depravity of man. And man is not inclined to do good. But without the Spirit of God ruling within him, he is inclined to do evil. And evil he will do. As Jonathan Edwards once said, if not for the grace of God in my life, now that I am beginning to see the real depravity of man, if it wasn't for God's grace, I could make Judas Iscariot look like a child on the playground of life. But it is but God's grace that keeps me from being even a greater traitor to God and to Christ and to His kingdom. And so it is, they yield their hearts in obedience. Ernest F. Cabin writes, Puritanism, was not unassociated with the love of freedom, which was so prominent a feature of the 17th century. But even this political and social aspect of Puritan testimony must be seen to spring from religious conviction. Unquote. The real freedom that they wanted must be seen in light of their religion, in light of their understanding. With this concept of covenantalism comes the other main theme in Puritan life and practice, the law of God as a standard of righteousness. The Puritans were noted for their view of the law of God and its continual binding nature on believer and non-believer alike. This view of the law was central to their Christian life. Again, Cavan states, and I quote, "The place occupied by the moral law of God is observable in every department of theology, and particularly of Puritan theology. Sin is the transgression of law. The death of Christ is the satisfaction of law. Justification is the verdict of law, and sanctification is the believer's fulfillment of the law. It is in the realm of the doctrine of sanctification that the Puritan convictions about the law assumed their special significance, and one of their most keenly debated questions was whether the law still possessed commanding authority over the believer. The majority of Puritans answered this question affirmatively, and it may not unreasonably be claimed that the authority of law as the principle of life of the believer was central to the distinctively Puritan concept of Christian experience. The true Puritan stood ever in the great taskmaster's eye. He learned to fear God and found that he had nothing else to fear." Unquote. The Puritan feared God. He knew that God would judge men and nations. But by what standard? What would be the righteous standard of God by which men and nations will be judged by Him? And their answer was, it is His law of righteousness. We cannot escape the standard of morality that God has given to us. So when the Puritans come and they begin to establish the colonies, especially in the New England states, what is the substantive law? What is the common law in that sense? What is the common morality that they practice between one another? Is it the common law of England? Absolutely not. The common law of England was the king's law. It wasn't the king's common law. And we'll see how they dealt with that. What was the law? It was the law of Moses, as revealed in the Ten Commandments, God's law for Israel. Our Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:18, and I quote, "For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." While the believer is no longer bound to the curse of the law as it is, as it relates to justification and sanctification as a standard of righteousness, it is binding upon any who name the name of Christ. Listen to what St. Paul writes in Romans 6:12-18. "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. With redemption comes freedom from the curse. Cursed is everyone," says Deuteronomy, "who is not, does not do what is written in the law." We who, through Adam's original disobedience, are violators of that law. We cannot keep it. It's an impossibility. From our mother's womb we come forth, says David, speaking lies. Therefore, he says, you're not under law, but you are under God's grace. You're free from its curse. You've been given freedom and life. What then shall we sin because we are no longer under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are the slaves of one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin," and here he's telling you in this passage, "you were transgressors of the law, and thereby accursed, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you'll become slaves of righteousness." Paul states the same thing again in Romans 7, verses 12 through 13. In Romans chapter 8, 1 through 4, he again speaks of the law of the Spirit in Christ. This law was the standard of morality, and it gives us a standard by which an individual and a nation will be judged by God. In keeping with this conviction, both the Pilgrims and Puritans of Boston based their original laws on the Ten Commandments and on the Book of Covenant. It is for this reason that much has been made of the fact that the Puritans in Boston, Massachusetts, have been called and referred to themselves even as the New Israel. American Puritanism in Massachusetts is based on the very idea of a Hebraic covenant. If you'll remember, I told you about King James I, who threatened the destruction of Puritanism in England, drove the Pilgrims out. They left, went to Scrooby, England. They tried to live within the structure of the church, but could not. It was either total conformity to the Church of England, the king said, or he would drive them out of the land of which they were and gladly did leave. Living in Amsterdam, they could not continue to live there because of the very nature of things, and they leave for America, but only about a third of the congregation leaves. If you've ever wondered what happened to the rest of the Puritans or the Pilgrims living in Amsterdam, they eventually, through the Puritan movement under Cromwell, moved back to England and become part of the Church of England again. But they came to this country following the good counsel of their pastor. They came, and as they established themselves, they took their church government and structured a government for themselves, of which, you remember, was called the Mayflower Compact. Now, Bernard J. Meslin has commented on the very nature of the Puritans from the time of the Pilgrims on through to the coming of the Puritans, which, by the way, was not 1930, as I mistakenly said in my one sermon. That would have been just a few years ago. They actually would have been able to come all on one ship, almost a whole bunch of them from England at that point in time. on a modern-day ship. It was actually in 1630, just a few years. 1629 was the first disembarking from England by the Puritans to America. But listen to what Bernard J. Meslin, a historian, says on the very nature of the Puritan system, and I quote, "Jewish law," now by that he's identifying Jewish law as meaning the law of Moses. Understand, these are modern historians many times, and they mistakenly think that there's something Judeo in essence tied to Christianity. It's not. It's Hebraic law, not Jewish law. Jewish law is the Talmud. Hebraic law is the Torah, the law of Moses. There's a big difference. We've seen that in our study of Galatians. But when he says Jewish law, he's identifying the law of Moses. Jewish law came to America aboard the Mayflower and the Arbella. That was the ship in which the Puritans first came over on. And struck deep roots in rocky New England. It was the law of the Old Testament, unvarnished and barely changed to fit a state planted and grown up, like Israel in the wilderness. Colonial Massachusetts was the original American Bible Belt. The Puritan settlers of Massachusetts, both in Plymouth and Massachusetts Bay colonies, deliberately chose as their governing legal system the laws of the ancient Hebrews. Not since the Second Temple's destruction more than 1,500 years before, save in their spiritual forerunner, Calvin's Geneva, had there existed a political state whose everyday laws were derived from the Old Testament codes and whose internal government was theocratic. Unquote. In 1630, upon the arrival of the Puritans of Massachusetts Bay Colony, already being of the mind to leave the Church of England and move as far away from English rule as possible, they were convinced by the reformational teachings on freedom and liberty to take that step to govern themselves independent of Mother England. Of course, this decision was greatly based upon the reformational doctrines and its influence upon the first leader, John Endicott, who was the provisional governor of the original Puritan settlement at Salem in 1629. The Pilgrims and Puritans of Massachusetts held to the same Mosaic conception of the law and the covenant. Remember what Donald Lutz and Jack Warren said. Like the Pilgrims, the mainstream Puritans who migrated to England believed that they were a specially covenanted people, chosen by God to create a holy community in the New World. Like the Pilgrims, true, they drew upon the principles of covenant theology to establish church and civil governments when they arrived in America. In the process, they developed the ideas of government by consent of the governed, appeal to higher law, the reliance on formal written documents, the chief contributions of covenant theology to American constitutionalism. Well, some of his ideas aren't necessarily biblically oriented as to their observations, but do you see how he is tying their idea of God's covenant to American constitutionalism? The same principles were applied in the formation of civil government in the colonies. In the process, the structure of the church covenant became a lasting part of American constitutionalism. From the beginning of the colonial periods, Americans were establishing civil governments embodying the principal consent derived from the covenant tradition and taking their form from the structure of the covenantal agreement. This covenant tradition of American constitutionalism continued to have a profound influence on American constitutions all the way through to the 18th century. William F. Walsh wrote in his History of Anglo-American Law, quote, "In Massachusetts in 1636, a resolution of the General Court, after entreating the governing officers to make a draft of laws agreeable to the Word of God," unquote, directed the magistrates to hear and determine all causes, quote, "according to the laws now established, and where there is no law, then as near to the law of God as they can," unquote. In Massachusetts, John Winthrop as governor mandated that a body of statutes be established that apply the law of God into civil government. And where there had not yet been a precedent to deal with any certain issue that might come up, where there was no precedent or no written law statutorily laid forth, then they were to judge that case as nearly as they could according to the law of God. On the whole, English common law was ignored in Massachusetts because it had been perverted by the king and no longer reflected the biblical principles upon which it was founded originally in England. For the law of God and English common law was in agreement, the Puritans accepted those laws as valid. But the king's law was the common law in his courts, and the common law in England had divided into two separate courts, the common law court and the equity court. The Puritans totally rejected it. As a matter of fact, they were absolutely disdained with the idea of equity being taken out of the common law. And that was on the basis of the scripture which says, the letter of the law kills, but the spirit gives life. Law without remedial justice means a law of injustice. And there needed to be within the common law an equity, not just a rigidness of which the common law of England eventually developed into. John Winthrop, in his History of New England, speaking before the General Court of Massachusetts, dwelt on the place of English common law, since some were seeking for the court to adopt it. Winthrop held that, quote, the laws of England are binding on only those living in England. And they stated that the laws of the colony were consistent with the English law, since both systems were founded on the law of God, unquote. You see, one of the problems that the Puritans found themselves is, they had a charter to come and establish the colony. The charter was with the king. And one of the contingencies of the charter was, you must adopt the same law as the king, meaning the king's law. You could not exist separate from the king. You are under the authority. You are wards of the king in this colony. And you must be governed by his law. John Winthrop was the one who said, well, the problem we have here is English law works good for men in England. But we are no longer in England. We are in the new Israel. And the king's law doesn't really follow the law of God the way it used to. But we are bound by consent. We've agreed to obey the king's law. And his resolve was very simple. Where does the king get his authority to rule? What is the substance of his law? He is told at his coronation, as he is handed a Bible, by this book you must rule. He says the king's law is based on the law of God. And if we adopt God's law as our law, are we not in essence obeying the same law that the king is supposed to obey? And thereby we are serving the king's law. And that was his answer. And that was the position. As a matter of fact, the New England colonies and states later on, when they went to establish the first Supreme Court and the first man who was ever picked from New England to serve on the Supreme Court, one of the accusations against him was those New Englanders have no idea of common law because the other people had come and adopted much of the form of English common law. And they hadn't. They were bound to the law of God, not to the law of the king. But English common law had its foundation originally in the dialogue of the Old Testament, in the Decalogue, of the Old Testament. From the first century, Jewish tradesmen who traveled to Britain, they carried the Hebraic morals of the Ten Commandments with them. In 432, Patrick introduced the Decalogue as the basis for civil law in Ireland. In 565, the Decalogue was introduced into Scotland as a basis for civil law. King Alfred in the late 800s had the Ten Commandments placed at the head of his body of laws for England, including chapters from Exodus chapter 20, 21, 22, and 23. When the Normans invaded England in 1066, they found the customs and morals of the people greatly to be admired, for their law was biblical law, the same as their own. And at first only added a well-developed administrative law to the English system. Bernard J. Meslin, again, the legal historian, writes, and I quote,
in comparison to the laws of Moses, which the author owns to have been the original source of laws of the Saxons, Danes, and Normans, the laws of contemporary England has become polluted by accretions from the Roman clergy, or rather, idolatrous priests being chancellors, judges, reporters, scribes, and compilers of our laws. These interlopers added many heathenistic, impious, superstitious, and wicked customs, and imposed the same upon the poor conquered and enslaved people for law. Unquote. The law in England had become perverted. The Puritans could not live in England any longer. They were not just religiously persecuted, but you see, all of England is tied. The king is head of the state, and he's head of the church. And his law is applied equally throughout. And there was no place for the Puritans. William F. Walsh wrote in the History of Anglo-American Law, in that resolution of the General Court, the governing officers were to make a draft of laws agreeable to the Word of God. In 1636, John Cotton was given the task of writing a civil constitution for Massachusetts Bay Colony. It was closely written on the same structure of the Pilgrim Code of 1636. But however, by 1638, the people were still unhappy with Cotton's judicials. They would not officially adopt them as their code. An Isabel M. Carter study entitled Publications of the Colonial Society of Massachusetts, she states, and I quote, "In May of 1636, Cotton was given his greatest opportunity to exert his theological influence on the framing of the Commonwealth when he was appointed to the Constitutional Committee charged with drafting laws agreeable to God's Word for the new plantation. Cotton's contribution to the effort was his work, Moses, his judicials. The chapter on crime and inheritance were drawn directly from the Scriptures. The other chapters followed the existing civil code, with Cotton providing biblical support for its various articles." Unquote. This system of law by John Cotton, of course, was not adopted. It is interesting to note that the practice of legal representation during this time period as an idea for profit was forbidden in Massachusetts due to the fact that an individual would be making profit on the basis of another man's misfortunes. And on the basis that not only was it illegal to actually practice law, but because all of the lawyers had been trained in England, what would they be coming to practice in the principles and procedures of the king's common law? And they were not willing to allow that to be established in Massachusetts. A person was expected in New England to know the law of God and thus know how to defend himself in a court of law. In 1641, the Body of Liberties, written by Reverend Nathaniel Ward, was officially adopted by the General Court as a set of fundamental propositions in the manner of a constitution for Massachusetts Bay Colony. This Body of Liberties was based in part upon Cotton's Mosaic Judicials and citing his scriptural references. In 1648, the Body of Liberties were revised and entitled the Massachusetts Code. Puritan theology was the direct influence upon the civil structure of New England. The law, Word of God, was the sovereign law within New England. Here is the basis. Here is the driving principle behind New England, behind America. As you have Puritans coming to New England, and later the mass immigrations of Puritan Presbyterians, the Scotch-Irish, 900,000 immigrants come to America. All motivated by what? The covenantal theology of the Reformation. We must be in covenant with God, and we must be those who abide by God's law. And law becomes essential and central to that system of government. It's not the people who are in authority. It's not the magistrate who is in authority. The king is not the law, and the people are not the law. But the law is the king over both the magistrate and the people. But where does that law begin? This is the understanding of why political salvation is absolutely reprehensible to us. Because it's not a law from without, as if we can write a law and change the whole structure of the civil life of a nation. It cannot happen. Where does it begin? The Puritan says, it begins here. When my life is in conformity to the law of God, then and only then can a nation be just and righteous, and may it strive to have justice for all of its inhabitants. This is a motivating doctrine behind the Puritans who were the founders of this nation. This was the driving force. How far we have left that position today. Today, those who are in charge, they are who? The majority. That's democracy in America. Democracy in America, as a matter of fact, one of the great questions, there was a debate just handled. It was actually a conference at Harvard University. Three of the so-called top historians in their field, all of them hitting on to the older days of their lives and perhaps soon to be in the grave and then stand before God and have to answer for all the weird things they said. But how they said, how we would love to go back to the democracy of Sparta, of the Greeks. Everyone has a say in the government of how it rules the people. A law based upon the will of the people. My friends, we do not want democracy. It's mob rule. Majority rules. How? They're the law. That is not what we have in America. We were never founded for that purpose. But we were not also founded for the purpose of saying the Constitution is the supreme law. It never could have been. For it does not have a substance that will bind us to it. What's the proof of that? The proof is that we have drifted from it year after year after year. What is the cause for the eroding of constitutionalism in America? It's the lack of self-government in the people. And what self-government is lacking is the law of God. Inwardly, by His Spirit being applied to us. That is the answer to the problem. And how does one keep the law of God internally? Through redemption in Christ and the work of His Spirit in us. And anything less than a return to the simple gospel of Christ and Him crucified as a means to redemption, not just of our souls, but to our nation. And from that flow, all the other things that we need to see established within the society, we will not see America redeemed from its path of destruction.